Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. It's on page 458 of the Blue Pew Bibles. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, as we come tonight to reflect upon Your Word and specifically what Your Word teaches us about You and not only about Your being but also about Your will and Your actions towards Your people. We pray, Lord, that You would give us hearts and minds that are open to learning from Your revelation. Lord, remove the veil of sin that so often blocks us from seeing You in Your glory and seeing Your Son in all His glory. And bring us closer to You this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise God for His holy word. At lunchtime, Chris said to me, "So are you pulling one out of the file tonight to do a repeat?" Those of you who are regulars here know that I don't often preach in the evening. And I said, well, no, but as it happens, I was writing my sermon on Psalm 23 yesterday, and when I went to save it on my computer file, I realized I already had a sermon on Psalm 23. I have no recollection of preaching it whatsoever. But when I compared the notes, what was interesting to me was there is some overlap. But much that I'm going to say this evening, I did not say whenever I said it last time. And it also reminded me that we all have parts of Scripture, I think, that if left to ourselves, we will tend to go back to again and again, perhaps particular books or particular sections within books, because they speak to us particularly powerfully. And I guess that would be the case for me with The Lord is My Shepherd. Indeed, this is one of the biblical texts, one of the religious texts that has made it, certainly in Britain, up to, I would say, maybe 20, 25, 30 years ago, was part of the common currency, even of what was then a broadly secular culture. You could speak to people and they would know the hymn Abide With Me, and they would know Psalm 23. Abide With Me because it's sung at certain sporting occasions in the United Kingdom, and Psalm 23 because it was typically sung at funerals. Time before My Way and The Wind Beneath My Wings became the favorite funeral hymns. The Lord is My Shepherd was the one of choice. And I think the reason for that is it speaks of all of life. As we look at this text, it speaks to us of all of life, the good times and the bad times. And above all, it points us to the sovereign Lord who undergirds all things. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about the psalm is something that you might say is totally obvious, but when you think about it, it is quite amazing. It's written by David. David, of course, was a shepherd. We shall talk a little bit about that later. He then went on to become a great military leader. As I was thinking about that, my two favorite military leaders, Lawrence of Arabia and Napoleon, both of them were literary men, as was David. But beyond those three, you're very hard-pressed to think of great military leaders who were also literary men. And of those three, David is by far the most amazing, even from a mere human perspective. Lawrence was a well-educated Oxford University graduate. Napoleon was a remarkable individual, taught himself remarkably well, but came from an educated family. David was a shepherd. And yet some of his great contributions to Scripture are the Psalms. You're almost left wondering, a little bit like with John Bunyan, who I shall mention just a little bit later, where does it come from? Where does David get this great literary ability that not only is he a man of action, but he has this remarkable ability to express himself through literature. And of course, not the literature of Napoleon or T.E. Lawrence, great as that is, the inspired literature of the Bible that points us not only to David and to David's thoughts, but to the God whom he served and he worshipped. And I think at the heart of David's corpus, his literary corpus, his body of work, if you like to put it that way, is Psalm 23. It's obviously a personal psalm, as I mentioned. He was originally a shepherd. It's a poem that draws directly on his own experience and, of course, speaks to a society where sheep and shepherds would have been a common phenomenon. I've mentioned numerous times when we mentioned shepherding in the US, not a lot of sheep in America, certainly compared to back home. I grew up in a sheep culture. The town where I grew up on, the economy depended upon the wool trade. Sheep were very common. In David's world, it would have been very similar. When he picks up on the language of the shepherd, what he's doing is he's picking up on the language, the concepts that would have been familiar to the world around him, and drawing lessons that transcend that world and point people to the God whom he worships. But of course, David is doing more than that. He's not simply picking up on an image or an idea or a thought that the people around him would have been familiar with. He's also tapping into a deep vein of biblical teaching. I'm not going to do it now, but if you look up shepherds in Scripture, you'll find numerous references running from the book of Genesis onward that talk about the Lord as shepherd, that talk about the kings, the leaders of Israel, the military leaders of Israel as shepherds. And the use of shepherd language, I think, to describe the Lord, to describe kings, is not incidental. Earthly function of shepherds is to do what? It's to guide, feed, and protect the flock. And it's that that David is playing on here. When he draws the mind of the reader or those who are listening to him read or sing this psalm, he's taking their minds not only to the earthly shepherds, but from that to the Lord. The focus here is on the kindness and the care of God, both in good times and in bad. So we turn then briefly to the movement within the poem. First of all, peace and rest. David begins the poem by talking about peace and rest. And although it's not clear exactly when David wrote this poem, I think the placement of peace and rest first, set within the context of what we know about David as king, is that he's writing this during the good times. He's writing this during the good times. He's writing it as king. He's writing when he is enjoying the peak of his earthly power and peace. And one might be tempted at that to say, well, you know, that's great then. You know, David can reflect upon the greatness and the goodness of the Lord. Of course he can. When he's king, maybe this is written round about that point we were talking about in 2 Samuel the last few Sunday mornings when David has unified the kingdom. He's disposed of his enemies either by kindness or by the sword. He's as secure and as powerful and as respected as he ever will be. It's a supreme moment of security and self-sufficiency. But isn't it the case that often, in our own experience, those are the very moments when, rather than be tempted to praise God for his goodness to us, we can be tempted to forget God and presume that the good times will continue. Isn't it interesting how often it's the tough times when we're more dependent upon God, because, frankly, we have to be. David, at the peak of his powers, one might say, humanly speaking, what need has he of God at this point? As I read this poem, I'm not struck by the fact, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? Everything's going great. So often when things are going great for Christians, for those who follow the Lord, that's the very moment they tend to neglect the Lord, tend to neglect their religious duties. So what David does here is he reminds himself both of God's kindness and of the fact that the good things he enjoys come from God's hand. He talks about the Lord meeting his need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's going to meet all my needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Quite an idyllic image. David, of course, is being, you know, using images to stir up the minds of his readers or his listeners. He's making them think about a green meadow, a place of rest. I don't know if you grew up in the countryside, but I certainly grew up at a point in time when, you know, my mum didn't mind me going out in the morning on my bike and not coming back till after dark. I'm not sure that the world was any safer in those days, but it certainly felt safer. And sometimes some of my happiest memories as a child, lying on my back in a field, staring up at the sky, nothing to do, peaceful meadow. When I read this psalm, I'm reminded of that. Moments of peace. Moments where one is at peace with the world. I've got to go to Manhattan next week. Manhattan, I hate the place. I like to get in. I like to get to where I got to go to. Go to the meeting and then come home because there's so much hustle and bustle. It is not a place, it seems to me, where people are at peace with themselves. A meadow. That summons up peaceful images, doesn't it not? And quiet waters. If you've ever been canoeing or sailing, or you've ever been down a river, you'll know that there are those periods in the river where the water's very, very smooth. And you can relax and you can almost just sit back in the canoe and allow the water to carry you. Then you come around the bend and you hit the rapids. And the waters are terrible and choppy. And then you have to put huge effort in and you're not restful at all. You're absolutely committed to trying to get through these rapids as safely as you possibly can. That's not what the Lord has done for David. The Lord has taken David to still waters. The image, the idea that David is trying to sum up here is peace. And that's why I think this is written when David's at the peak of his powers. He's looking at the world around, and he's a man at peace with himself and with his environment. And he finds, of course, a clear counterpoint in the New Testament. That's why I had the passage from Mark 6 read. There are a couple of interesting things that emerge in that passage. Verse 34, and I have preached on this text, I remember it. When Jesus sees the crowds arriving, he has compassion on them. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He makes them sit down in the green grass. And he provides them with food. He brings peace to these poor, leaderless people. We don't know whether they're coming or going. He makes them sit down in the green grass. And he provides their needs. They did not want that day. For the good shepherd, as Christ describes himself as the good shepherd in John 10, for the good shepherd, set them down in a green pasture. And then, of course, the story goes on, and there's that the storm at sea, and Jesus walks out, and there's that odd bit. It appears that he's almost sort of just taking the shortest route between A and B, and he goes to go past them, and he gets into the boat, and he brings the waters to peace. The storm is calmed. He sets them in still waters. And the twist at the end of that, of course, is that the disciples are amazed because they did not understand about the loaves and the fishes. They didn't understand about the arrival of the great shepherd. Their minds didn't track back to Psalm 23. Green pastures, still waters. We might say here, and I think this is a prelude to us coming up to the second and somewhat darker subpart of this psalm. There is, of course, deep and real safety in Christ. For those who trust in Christ, they're safe in Christ. Remember that dramatic language in Colossians? Died with Christ and been raised with him. Past tenses that are used there to imply the tremendous security that those who identify with Christ by faith have. It is always true, is it not, that those who are in Christ enjoy total safety. And I think it's often true that those who are in Christ also experience that deep and real safety as well. But I think there is a distinction to be made between reality and experience. Sometimes the objective reality and our experience of life or our experience of a particular situation coincide. That's what it's doing for David here, I think, at the start of this psalm. He knows the Lord will provide all his wants and give him peace, and that's what he's enjoying. But sometimes the objective reality of the Lord's care and our experience are not aligned. There is a disjunction between them. I was trying to think, you know, with David, when he was being harried through the wilderness by Saul, or, you know, we're coming to the point, I may not get there, of course, but we're coming to the points in 2 Samuel of the Absalomic rebellion, when David has to flee Jerusalem. He's not experiencing peace and quiet then, even though the Lord's love for him has not changed because of the circumstances. I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this, and the only thing I could think of was an experience from my teen years. If any of you know me, you'll know I hate heights. Heights terrify me. I can just about get to the top of a ladder. If I was in 1984, George Orwell's novel, Room 101 would have a ladder in it, and they'd make me climb to the top. It's the thing I fear most. Katrina and I went to the top of the tower in Florence a few weeks ago. And I got to the top, and my back was against the wall. I walked around, and I went back down just to say I'd done it. But I did not enjoy the experience. And I remember going on one of these outward bound outdoor adventure camps as a kid. And on two of the days, we had to go rock climbing. And I still remember it. I was 14. Absolutely terrified me. I was held by a rope. There was a guy up the top of the cliff who got a rope, and he was holding me secure as I climbed up. But I was absolutely terrified. Notice that the truth there, the truth of the situation, I'm completely safe because there's a strong rope and a strong guy stopping me from falling. Absolutely jars with my experience. My legs were like jelly when I reached the top. And there are times, I think, that life is like that. The truth of what David says here, the Lord is my shepherd, is always the case. But sometimes our experience is not green pastures and still waters. And that, I think, is when David moves on to the second part of the psalm here, called this darkness and danger. There's a sense in which we know that darkness and danger is coming. I've said it many times in this pulpit. One day you will get up and it will be your last day on earth. Death is coming. He's getting closer and closer day by day. But sometimes it's not just death that disturbs us. There are dark periods of life as well. Sin, the intrusion of sin into this world through our father Adam has led to chaos in the world. We might talk about the natural chaos, illnesses, earthquakes, economic crises, moral chaos, out of the wicked getting the upper hand or prospering or doing what they want and not being held to account. The world is chaotic. And that means, of course, that our experience at times will parallel that which David is describing here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's powerful language. I think it comes originally from the King James. It's a powerful image, isn't it? The valley of the shadow of death. You know that's not a place you want to go to. You have Death Valley in California. Something tells you that Death Valley is not a place that you want to break down in your car. It just has that feel to it. I was driving last week. I was speaking at a church, and they rented me a red Ford Mustang. It wasn't a stick shift, but it was a nice car. And on the Sunday afternoon, I decided to go up into the mountains because I wanted to test some of the hairpin bends. And the guy said, "You want to come down Dead Indian Road?" Oh, man, that doesn't sound like a good road. But I came down it, but I understood, man, this is not a good road. It's not a good road to be on. The valley of the shadow of death is obviously not a good place. Grips the imagination. But the Lord is there, isn't he? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Maybe the kids here You know, sometimes it's time to go to bed and it's dark upstairs and you just wonder what's under the bed or who's hanging around in the wardrobe. And it's great to have mum and dad, to have mum and dad there. Proximity is a great antidote to loneliness. Having somebody with you is a great antidote to fear. And here, David talks about the companionship and the protection of the Lord in the valley of the shadow of death, the worst place that you can imagine to experience, that place where you're going to be disturbed by what is going on. It's not a good place to be. It's not a green meadow. If there are any waters there, you know they're not still. But even there, God is present with him. And he talks then, David, about your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rods and staffs, they have a sort of, I'm guessing, a kind of twofold function for shepherds. Shepherds I knew growing up had dogs, they worked dogs, but this is the ancient world. These men had staffs, shepherds' crooks, bent sticks, and it seems to me they probably fulfilled two functions. They were used for fighting off enemies. A wolf comes and tries to take a sheep away, and the shepherd can hit him with a big stick. Or maybe the sheep falls off the edge of a cliff into a hole or something, and the shepherd can hook him back up. Fighting off enemies, pulling the flock back in or out of danger. That's what the Lord does, and that's why David, even in the valley of the shadow of death, fears no evil. And I think this doctrine is beautifully captured in some ways by the 26th question of the Heidelberg Catechism. As the catechist talks about God as Father. What do you believe, the catechist says, when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Answer that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, in other words, he's in control of everything because he created everything, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. Kids, if you know what adversity means, that's bad stuff. Person saying there, he'll make sure whatever bad stuff happens to me ends up as being something for my good. And then he concludes with a sort of rod and staff kind of comment. God is able to do this because he's Almighty God. And he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. God is able and willing. The reason the shepherd carries a stick is he wants to use it to whack the enemies and pull the sheep in out of danger. He's able and willing. And notice again, to go back to a point I made at the start, I think David is saying this during a time of prosperity. Calvin comments, we thus see how in David's prosperity, he never forgot that he was a man, but even then meditated on the adversities which afterwards might come upon him. And certainly the reason why we are so terrified when it pleases God to exercise us with the cross, with bad things happening to us, is because every man that he may sleep soundly and undisturbed wraps himself up in carnal security. But there is a great difference between the sleep of stupidity and the repose which faith produces. I think what Calvin is pointing towards there is what David is doing here. David is using the good times to reflect upon who God is and how he acts towards his people, so that when the bad times come, it's already drilled into him. You know, when do you want to really reflect upon the sovereignty of God? I think when you're in the green pastures and beside the still waters, because you're setting aside capital then that you can draw on. You can draw on when the bad times come. And notice, David's confidence is not a mystical thing. He's writing a psalm. He's not sitting around having a sort of George Harrison-esque transcendental experience about the greatness of God. He's writing a psalm. He's doing something that reminds him of truths about God. He's doing it during the good times. Again, maybe evidence of it being the good times is, yeah, with some exceptions, I think on the whole, poems, you know, are often written when you've got a bit of leisure. not when you're being harried through the desert by Saul or your rebellious son. David's confidence is not mystical. He's not sitting around waiting for a magic experience or just convince him that everything will be all right. He's consciously reminding himself of that strain of biblical teaching about the Lord being the shepherd. And he's reminding himself that even when he comes, as he must do at some point, to the valley of the shadow of death, yet there the Lord will be with him, willing and able to protect him. He's doing this during the good times, preparing himself for the bad times. That's why I love that scene in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Bunyan uses the valley of the shadow of death in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has fought this exhausting battle with Apollyon. And then you'd have thought, well, maybe it's time for the green pastures and the still waters. And he blunders straight into the valley of the shadow of death. And it just gets worse. And it's spooky. And it's creepy, and he's hearing noises, and there are demons there. And then suddenly, through it all, what does he hear? He hears the voice of somebody ahead. Turns out, ultimately, to be faithful. But you're not told that in the actual chapter. He hears somebody ahead reciting the words of Psalm 23. And Christian is encouraged for two reasons. Actually, I think there's three, but we'll just give the two. He's encouraged because he knows there's somebody else going through the same kind of stuff, and he's encouraged because he's reminded of the great sovereignty and love and mercy of his God. And that leads me to two sort of applications from this. One I've already made: the good times, I think, are often the periods when we need to most reflect upon God's sovereign care of us. Because when the bad times hit, we may not have the mental peace to be able to build up that kind of capital. And also, I'll add it, it's in some ways it's not in the passage here, but I think Bunyan's use of it points us to a great truth. Christian friends are vital. They're vital in the tough times because they can point us to God's word at a time when we're liable to panic. I think when the Lord looks on Adam and says it's not good for man to be alone, I think he's not simply thinking about the marriage relationship there. He knows that Adam is a social animal. He doesn't just need a wife. He needs friends. Christian friends, very important. I love that scene in Bunyan where Christian hears, you know, he's just at a really low ebb. He's in a really bad situation. And suddenly he hears the words of somebody else. That's why Martin Luther would never give up personal confession. Set aside Roman Catholic confession. Martin Luther never gave up individual confession because he loved to hear the words of forgiveness spoken to him by somebody else. When every voice inside his head was telling him, you're too sinful and God wants nothing to do with you, his friend Bugenhagen would read the words of the gospel and they would come to him from outside like Christian in the valley of the shadow of death. He would hear those words of the gospel and he would be restored. And finally, and very briefly, look at the end. Isn't this a beautiful image of the end? A table is being prepared. A table in the presence of those who are his enemies. He's going to be anointed. His blessings, his cup, is going to overflow. I love the dinner imagery here. Meals are profoundly important in human civilization. We don't just eat to live. If we did just eat to live, we'd do the drive-through every night, grab a McDonald's or a piece of fruit or whatever, and that would be sufficient. We don't just eat to live. No human civilization has just eaten to live. The history of food is a history of what it means to be a human being, because when people gather for dinner, there is an intimacy there. If you think of your first date, probably your first date was a dinner date. There is an intimacy here, a table being prepared for David. And goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life, until she'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that knowledge, that forward-looking emphasis of David is, I think, so important. Three, the Lord provides peace and rest. The Lord is with us during the terrible times. The Lord is preparing something for us at the end of time. It's the knowledge of that end, I think, which allows Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. David ends the psalm by pointing forward, because he knows that the valley of the shadow of death is coming. The valley of death is ultimately coming for him. But there is something great and good beyond that. What is the application then of that final point? I put it this way, know your doctrine. There are many reasons for knowing doctrine. One of the most popular seems to be so you can fall out with other Christians or beat them up at any opportunity you get. But that's not the most important reason. Why do we learn our doctrine? We learn our doctrine so that the words of David can become our words. When we're in the valley of the shadow of death, we can read David's words and believe them because we know the God of whom they speak. That's why we learn doctrine. Doctrine has a terrible reputation precisely because of most of the people who seem to wield it out there. But doctrine is not abstract. It's not something for beating up on other people. Doctrine is deeply personal because it speaks to us of our God. David here is not speaking in abstract terms, is he? When he talks of the Lord as a shepherd, when he speaks of green meadows and still waters, when he talks of the valley of the shadow of death, when he talks about going, having this great meal prepared for him, when he speaks about his cup overflowing, he's speaking in concrete terms. Because for him, his knowledge of who God is permeates his being and changes everything. May it be so for us. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we would pray that as we read the great Psalms of the Scriptures, that David's God would be our God. That when we read of David speaking of his God, we would know whereof he speaks. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us good stewards of our time, that when you give us times of blessings and peace, we would take time to learn great things about you. We pray, O Lord, that when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, you would not allow our footsteps to fall or to falter. And we ask above all, O God, that you would bring us safely to that great feast at the end of time, when our Savior will welcome us, not so much as his servants, but as his friends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.